The title of this sermon is The Unforgivable Sin. The Unforgivable Sin. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. It's where we'll be. Picking up in verse 20. We're going to talk about sin today. I didn't hear any amens or cheers when I said that. We're going to talk about sin. Now, there's three reasons that this sermon is really important. Number one is because all of us have sinned. It's important to talk about the unforgivable sin because all of us have sinned. There's only two types of people. There are sinners who think they're sinners, and then there's sinners who think they're good. But they're all sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. We all sinned. 1 John 1:8, it says, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. I think it's funny that people will admit that they've sinned, but they have a hard time admitting that they're sinners. It's like, have you ever sinned? Yeah. Are you a sinner? Well, no. It's as if they think, if I admit I'm a sinner, that sounds like I'm a bad person. But the truth is, you are a bad person. I hate to be the one to say that, but you're a bad person. So am I. This whole, well, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. You're really not. In fact, anybody who thinks they're a good person is simply, I'm saying all kinds of offensive things already. They're simply ignorant of the Bible. It's like one of my pastors growing up, one of my first pastors, Dr. Glenn Young, when he got his doctorate degree from seminary, we kind of held this banquet for him, and he stood up and said a few words. He said, you know, they asked him, would you say something, you know, say something wise? He said, the more I've learned, the more I've learned how much I don't know. And that's the way it is with the Bible. The more you read the Bible and study the Bible and come to terms with all of God's rules and principles, with God's standard, the more sinful you realize you really are. The more you realize, I do not measure up. I am not a good person. As well, if we think that we're a good person, it's probably because we're measuring ourselves against the wrong standard. We're measuring ourselves against some standard that we've made up or that somebody else has set for us, and we're not measuring ourselves against the standard that God has set for us, which is impossible to meet. I mean, if you just go through the Ten Commandments, none of us have kept all of the Ten Commandments perfectly. Not only that, but we tend to look at the outside of a person. We tend to think of outside sins. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never, you know, robbed a bank or anything like that. But remember that God doesn't just look at our actions. He looks at the attitudes of our heart, right? So he looks at things like jealousy and greed and coveting and bitterness and anger and harsh words and on and on and on. And so we're all sinners. What is sin? Let's talk about the sin. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, and key to that is the doctrine of sin. So what is sin? The Amplified Bible has a cool definition. It says that sin, and it defines sin as the breaking or violating of God's law by transgression or neglect. It's the breaking or violating of God's law by transgression or neglect. To put it simply, sin is when you do something God said don't do. That's a sin of commission. Or sin is when you fail to do something that God has said to do. That's a sin of omission. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Now, I wanted to help you understand sin a little better this morning. And to do that, it's helpful to look at the Greek words for sin in the New Testament. There are several Greek words in the New Testament that all talk about sin. And so let me just give you the three most popular. The first is the word hamartano. Everybody try that one out. Hamartano. I don't know if I'm teaching you how to say that right, but just go with it. Hamartano. It's used 43 times in the New Testament. It's a verb, and it means falling short or missing the mark. That's what sin is. It's falling short. So one time my family went bowling. We tend to go bowling about once a year as a family. You can imagine with a family of eight, and it's still too expensive. We went bowling at this past staycation, and one of my kids, they were too little still for the bowling ball. And so when they bowled, even with the bumpers up, the ball went, and it rolled so slow. I mean, I took a nap, woke up, the ball was still rolling. And it got about halfway down the lane, and it didn't go in the gutter. It just stopped. It fell short, all right? That's what sin is. Sin is falling short of God's standard. God's standard, his moral standard, is perfection, is his character, and we've all fallen short. I like to use the Grand Canyon as an analogy. God's standard, his moral standard, is being able to jump across, physically, the Grand Canyon. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Raise your hand. It's a big hole in the ground. Really, really big hole in the ground. Huge. And so, listen, some of us may be able to jump a little further. I have longer legs. I'm pretty athletic. I can probably jump further than a lot of you. Some of you might be able to jump further than me. But regardless of how far you can jump, we all fall short of the Grand Canyon. Some of us might be a little bit more Christian than others. We might be more well-behaved than others, but we all fall short of God's glorious standard. That's what sin is. As well, sin is missing the mark. That's what hamartano also means. Missing the mark. Think of a target. A target. You know, like not the store, but a target with a bullseye. God's moral standard is hitting the bullseye every single time. Every single time. Now, some of us might be able to hit the bullseye a little bit more often than others, and some of us might get closer to the bullseye more often than others, but we all miss the mark. None of us hit the bullseye perfectly every time, right? And that's what sin is. We've all fallen short. We've all missed the mark. The second word in the New Testament, which is the most common word, Greek word in the New Testament for sin. So if you see the word sin, English word sin in your New Testament, it's probably this word, hamartia. Hamartia, it's the noun form of that verb, hamartano. Hamartia, it's used 173 times. And it simply means this. It means to break God's law. That's what sin is. It's breaking God's law. So God's law, think of it like a priceless gift, like a new iPhone or a new iPad or a new car even. And God has given us this priceless gift. That's what his commands are. That's what his law is, this priceless gift. And sin is like taking that priceless gift and throwing it on the ground and breaking it and stomping on it and taking a sledgehammer to it and crushing it. That's what sin is. It's breaking what's precious to God, his law. What's ironic, though, think about it. When we break God's law, does God's law actually get broken? It still stands, doesn't it? What gets broken when we break God's law? We do. Isn't that something? We think we're breaking free from God's constraints. But when we break God's law, it breaks us. When you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. You cannot break God's law without getting hurt. And that's what happens when we sin. Now, the third most common word for sin in the Bible, and the last one that I wanted to show you, is the Greek word pereptoma. Pereptoma. It's used 19 times in the New Testament. It comes from two words put together. The word para, which means outside, and pipto, not Pepto-Bismol, but pipto, which means to fall. So you put these two together, and it means to fall outside, to trespass, to transgress, to step outside the bounds of God's law. Or think of football. When you go out of bounds, that's against the rules. The play is over. You got to stay in bounds. Okay, so God's law is like a boundary or a fence that he's set up. And that fence, that boundary, that wall is not there to restrict our fun and our joy and our happiness. It's actually there for our flourishing. It's there to help us be happy. Like God's saying, this is the way life works best. Stay within these parameters. Well, sin is stepping out of bounds. It's trespassing. It's going over that fence. I like to use sex as an analogy because this works perfect with sex. God has placed protective boundaries around this wonderful gift called sex. He's placed this fence. He said, sex is only for a marriage between a man and a woman. One man, one woman in the context of marriage. Keep sex in these parameters. Sin is when we step outside of those boundaries. We step over that fence. And it's like fire. Fire in the fireplace is wonderful. It's used to heat and keep us warm. It's used for cooking. But when you take fire outside of the fireplace, what does it do to your house? It makes your house really hot. It burns the house down. And so we need to keep inside of God's boundaries and God's fence. And so those are the Greek words for sin. And we need to talk about the unforgivable sin because we've all sinned. The second reason why this topic is so important is because without God's forgiveness, the punishment for sin is eternal hell. The punishment for sin, if we don't have God's forgiveness, is eternity in hell. That's very politically incorrect. It's controversial. I mean, can you imagine if you're not a Christian and somebody told you, hey, if you don't come to Christ, you're going to go to hell? That's not a very pleasant conversation to have, but that's what the Bible teaches. It says in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is what? Say it out loud. Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what does death mean? Well, it's talking about physical death, for sure, but it's also talking about spiritual death. You see, sin, what it does is it separates us from God. It causes this separation between us and God. And when you die, that separation isn't erased, and all of a sudden you and God are reunited in this wonderful relationship. No, when you die, that separation continues to exist for eternity. And when you die, you've lost your chance to be reconciled to God. And so the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 6:9. It says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? How many of you have done wrong? Yeah, remember, we're sinners. But the good news is God has sent Jesus, his son, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he rose from the grave, ascended into heaven. And if we put our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us, we're forgiven. But without God's forgiveness, the punishment for sin is eternal hell. The third reason why this topic of the unforgivable sin is so important is because there is one sin that is unforgivable. So we've all sinned, and the punishment for sin is hell, and there's one sin that's unforgivable. So we need to, as Christians, talk about, what is that unforgivable sin? Have I committed? How can I make sure that I don't commit that sin? Jesus talks about it in Mark 3, verse 20. Let's begin to read. Some of this we've already read. We've studied it in the past few weeks. We're going to look at it again. Verse 20, it says, one time Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, he said. And so Jesus' own family, his mother, we find out later, we're going to talk about this next week, this was his mother and his brothers who thought he was crazy. They didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. They didn't fully understand who he was. Verse 22, but the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets his power to cast out demons. And so the teachers of religious law, another word for it is scribes or rabbis, they thought Jesus was, they didn't just think he was a lunatic. They didn't just think he was crazy. They thought he was possessed by the devil. They thought he got his powers from the devil. The actual word used there is Beelzebul. They said, you get your powers from Beelzebul. And that word is hard for scholars to define. It's not used very often in the New Testament. The best interpretation is that it means the prince or the lord of demons. That's what the devil is, talking about Satan. He's the prince of demons or the lord of the demons. And they said, Jesus, essentially, the reason why you have power to cast out demons is because you're getting that power from the devil himself. Now, that didn't make much sense, and that's what Jesus is about to say in verse 23. Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. And so Jesus is saying this. He's saying, hey guys, listen, all this time you've been watching me. I've been telling people to obey God, to live for God. I've been telling people to be generous. I've been casting out demons. I've been healing people. I've been helping people. I've been feeding people. This is all the opposite of what the devil is trying to do. The devil is trying to steal, kill, and destroy. If I was working with the devil, if I was in league with Satan, why would I be working against him? Why would I be doing all these things that are the opposite of what he's trying to do? Doesn't make sense. And then Jesus goes on in verse 27 and says something that's very encouraging. He still hadn't gotten to the unforgivable sin yet, if you're looking for it. We're going to get there in just a moment. Verse 27, he says, let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder the house. Now, this is really important. Jesus is essentially saying that he's stronger than Satan, that Jesus is mightier than the devil. Jesus admits that the devil is powerful. He calls the devil the strong man. There's no You know, there's no mystery there. The devil is powerful. But Jesus says that he's entered Satan's house, that is the world. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world. So Jesus has entered Satan's house when he came to the earth. And he says that he has tied him up, which means he's restricted the devil's power, and that he's plundered his house. And the Greek word for plundered is actually to carry off the devil's possessions. So Jesus says, I'm strong enough to come into the devil's house, the world, where the devil's the god of this world, and I'm strong enough to enter into his house and to plunder his house, to restrict his power, to carry off his possessions. That is the people that are under the devil's control. So what the Bible teaches is that apart from Christ, we're under the control of the devil. If you know somebody in your family, a friend, a coworker who's not a Christian, the Bible says they are actually under the control of Satan. And Satan can do whatever he wants with them within God's permission. But Satan is in control of them. They're in the kingdom of darkness. And the Bible says, though, that we're powerless against this until we put our faith in Jesus. And then, when we become Christians, Christ immediately transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, and we're freed, we're liberated from the devil's control. If you're a Christian, listen, you don't need to fear the devil. You just need to fear God and you to stay close to Jesus. Okay? Now Jesus gets into the unforgivable sin. These scribes, they've meddled here. They've gone where they shouldn't have gone. They picked on the wrong guy. So now Jesus is about to get serious. He says, I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. So what is this unforgivable sin that Jesus was referring to? Well, who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking directly to these scribes, these teachers of religious law who had insulted him, who accused him of being possessed by a demon. He's talking to them. And he's telling them that, hey, you're rejecting the Holy Spirit's revelation to you of who I am. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that's an unforgivable sin. We're going to talk about what this means. Here it is in a nutshell. The one unforgivable sin is that of rejecting the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ to you. That's what it is. It's rejecting the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ to you. Let's talk about what that means. Let me give you 3 points to break this down. Number one, there's only one unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin. That's good news. Jesus starts out in verse 28. He says that all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. The word blasphemy simply means to tell lies or say disrespectful things, especially about God. To tell lies or say disrespectful, mean, rude, crude things about God. So Jesus says all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. So this means that the unforgivable sin is not a sin that's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. It's not the sin of murder. If you've committed murder, you can be forgiven. Think of Moses and David, two of the greatest heroes in the Bible. They committed murder. It's not the sin of adultery. Again, King David committed adultery and then was forgiven by God after that. It's not the sin of suicide. Now, there are some somebody came up with the unbiblical idea that suicide was the one unforgivable sin. That's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. Suicide is bad. Don't do it. Don't recommend it. It's not the unforgivable sin. As well, some people have said that the one unforgivable sin is denying Christ. Now, before you say, well, yeah, that's got to be the one unforgivable sin. Here's what I mean. What they think is, let's say that you're in a situation where, you know, let's say you're kidnapped by terrorists, and the terrorists, the Muslim radicals, they've got a gun to your head, or a sword to your throat, I should say, and they say, hey, deny Christ, say that you don't believe in him, or we're going to chop off your head. And you get terrified, and you say, I don't believe in Jesus. And in that moment, you denied Christ. Now, is that the unforgivable sin? Jesus says in Matthew 10:32-33, Everyone who acknowledges me publicly on earth, here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Now, what is Jesus talking about right there? Well, here's what we know he's not talking about. He's not talking about if you're in that situation and you say, when you're really scared, I don't believe in Jesus. Okay, I don't believe in Jesus. You denied Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a persistent denial of Christ throughout your life. For example, Peter. On the night that Jesus was arrested to be crucified, do you remember what Peter did 3 times? What did he do? He denied Christ. They said, aren't you one of his followers? Don't know him. Aren't you one of his followers? Never heard of the guy. Not with him. Not one of his followers. Isn't that denying Christ? That's what he did. And then what did Jesus come back and do? After Jesus rose from the grave and he saw Peter again, he said, Peter, I'm going to make you the head of the church. You're going to be the pastor. So obviously, it's not denying Christ, not in that sense. It's not what we're talking about. Not in that situation of fear. The unforgivable sin is also not the same thing as grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, don't turn there, but it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Remember, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, to dwell. He doesn't leave, come and go. He stays. He's in there. And the Bible says when you choose to sin as a Christian, that you grieve or you bring sorrow. The Greek word actually means you hurt his feelings. Think about it. The Holy Spirit is living in you whenever you intentionally choose to sin. So it hurts his feelings. It's not the unforgivable sin. It just means you bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. Another word that's used for the Holy Spirit is in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It says that when you live in sin, you quench the Holy Spirit or you stifle the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like a fire inside of you, and he gives you power for the Christian life. You know, if you're a Christian, you can either live a Spirit-filled or Spirit-controlled life, a Spirit-empowered life, where the Holy Spirit is giving you joy and peace and courage and boldness and wisdom. But to get that, you've got to live in obedience. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. Whenever you live in disobedience as a Christian, you lose all of these resources the Holy Spirit wants to give you. You've put out the fire. You've quenched the Holy Spirit. It's not the unforgivable sin. It just means you need to repent as a Christian and walk in obedience, and you can be Spirit-filled once again. So it's not talking about quenching or stifling the Holy Spirit. Number two, there's only one unforgivable sin. Number two, the Holy Spirit's work is to reveal Christ. In order to understand what the unforgivable sin is, you need to understand this point. The Holy Spirit's work is to reveal Christ. The Holy Spirit does lots of things for us. But one of his primary works, if not his primary work, is to reveal Christ to us so that we can know who he is and truly accept him in our lives, so we can get saved, so we can understand the gospel. The Bible teaches what theologians call total depravity. Total depravity. Now, the Calvinists and Arminians disagree on what exactly that means. Here's essentially what that means. It means that our sin is not just something that we do sin. Once we've sinned, it's something that we are. Sin is a disease that we have. And what this sin disease does to us, apart from Christ, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it says we are dead in our sins. We're under the control of the devil. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, it says that we are hopelessly confused. Our minds are full of darkness. Our hearts are hardened against God. We have no sense of shame, only a lust for more sin. Romans 3 says that no one on their own seeks God. So, apart from Christ, we are totally depraved. In other words, we're in sin. We like our sin. We don't know God. We don't want to know God. And if we had the opportunity to choose God, we'd reject him. Only when the Holy Spirit comes to us, and through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel, and he begins to work on your heart, open your eyes and open your heart and say, hey, wake up. This is you. This is Jesus. Turn from your sins. Follow Christ. Now, you still have to make a choice. But the Holy Spirit comes and it's called prevenient grace, or grace that comes before salvation. He gives you the ability to receive Christ. Now, imagine that you're a prisoner. We're going to talk about terrorists again. Imagine that you're a prisoner in the deepest corner of a terrorist camp, and you're in chains, and you're gagged so you can't talk, you can't call out for help. Your ears are plugged so you can't hear anything. You're drugged so you're weak and delusional, you can't think straight. Now, in that state, you're completely powerless to save yourself and to break free from that prison camp. In fact, you've been in captivity for so long that you've gotten comfortable with your surroundings and you've become sympathetic with the terrorists. So that if somebody broke in and tried to rescue you, you'd say, hey, no, I like it here. And I kind of agree with what they're doing. Now, a Navy SEAL enters the story. A Navy SEAL, a Special Forces guy. He comes in and he breaks in. He sneaks in at night. He finds his way to your prison cell. He removes the chains. He takes out the earplugs. He removes the blindfold. He injects a special medicine or a serum that helps you to think straight and be calm. Then he shines a light around the room to show you where you are, who he is. And he says, hey, come on. I want to carry you out of here. Come on. Let me carry you out of this place. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. We're completely helpless to rescue ourselves. We don't even want to be rescued when we're in our sin until the Holy Spirit comes and he reveals Christ to us. He opens our eyes, and then we have an authentic, a real choice to make at that point. But in Mark 3, that's what's happening. Jesus is using miracles and signs and wonders, like exorcisms and stuff. And what he's doing, the Holy Spirit is enabling Jesus to do all this supernatural stuff to reveal Jesus to the audience, to these people, and to us as readers 2,000 years later. And even after all of that, after the Holy Spirit revealing Christ, these scribes, these teachers of religious law, they still rejected Christ. And that brings us to the third point. The unforgivable sin is rejecting the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ to you. The unforgivable sin is rejecting the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ to you. Why did Jesus do miracles? Was it just because Jesus wanted to heal people? No. If God wanted to heal all the sick people, all he would have to do is blink, and all the sick people in history could be healed. Jesus was not on a mission to heal all the sick. Why did Jesus do all these miracles? Why did he exorcise demons? Why did he do all this? It's because they're called signs and wonders. Miracles, signs, and wonders. They're signs that point to something. The Holy Spirit was revealing Christ through all this stuff, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior that the Jews had been awaiting. But whenever you reject that revelation of Christ, that's the unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin really is rejecting Jesus as the Son of God, as your Savior. But Jesus calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because he's speaking theologically. He's going deeper than the surface. He's saying when you reject Christ, really what you're doing is when the Holy Spirit, at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit comes to you, and it may only happen once in your life, and you may be lucky and have multiple opportunities. But the Holy Spirit will come to you at some point in your life, and he'll open your eyes, and he'll say, hey, this is Jesus. He's your Savior. Believe in him. Come on, believe in him and be saved. And when the Holy Spirit reveals Christ, and at that moment you decide, no, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. That's the unforgivable sin. Now, it's not necessarily a one-time act. It's something that you do throughout your life. Anytime the Holy Spirit comes to you, you say, no, I refuse to believe in Jesus. That's what the scribes were doing. It would be like that Navy SEAL. He comes in, he takes off the chains, removes the blindfold, takes off the earplugs. And he shines a light, he gives you the medicine, he says, come on, let me carry you out of this place, I want to rescue you. And even after all that he's done for you, you still say, no, I'm staying here in prison. I do not want to go with you. That's the unforgivable sin. Author Jeff Ashley, he wrote that blasphemy of the Spirit involves knowledgeable, willful, and continued rebellion against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees had seen the Spirit working through Christ and yet rejected his utterly obvious work. Their denial was a decided response to the overt testimony of the Spirit. It was not out of ignorance or indecision. To blaspheme the Spirit is to reject the very one who illuminates our hearts to faith and repentance. One more quote. This is from Sam Storms, another theologian pastor. He says, this was not a one-time, momentary slip or inadvertent mistake in judgment. In other words, if you're thinking, I hope I haven't committed the unforgivable sin, this is not a slip or a mistake. This is a persistent, lifelong rebellion in the face of inescapable truth. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a careless act, but a calloused attitude. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not just unbelief, but unashamed unbelief that arises not from ignorance of what is true, but in defiance of what one knows beyond doubt to be true. It is not mere denial, but determined denial. Not mere rejection, but wanton, willful, wicked, wide-eyed rebellion. And that brings up an important point. People don't reject Christ for lack of evidence, but for love of sin. People don't reject Christ for lack of evidence, but for love of sin. There's this idea out there in culture that the reason why we came to Christ is because we saw enough evidence. How many of you would say, I was against Christ, but I did so much studying and really weighed the evidence and studied all the world religions and then really came to the intellectual conclusion that, yep, it's true. I believe. That's not how we came to Christ. We didn't need to see all the evidence stacked up. That's not the way it works. Now, the Holy Spirit does use evidence, like Lee Strobel, who's now a famous Christian apologist and theologian. He was an atheist, and he was a journalist for some big newspaper in Chicago. His wife becomes a Christian. He says, this is crazy. I can't believe you're buying into all this stuff, this nonsense. So he decides, I'm going to go, and I'm going to use all of my journalistic skills and talents and prove that Jesus is a phony, and I'm going to attack the resurrection. If I can just prove that the resurrection is not real, then I'll prove to you that Christianity isn't real. So he went and studied all the evidence and really, you know, used all of his journalist powers, and he interviewed all the experts around the world, and the more he learned, the more he began to believe, and he became a Christian. And now he's telling others, you got to believe in Jesus, it's real. And so God does use evidence, but people don't reject Christ for lack of evidence, but for love of sin. The scribes in Mark 3, they had all the evidence that anybody could ever possibly hope for with Jesus, didn't they? They saw him with their own eyes. They saw him do miracles. They heard his teachings with their own physical ears. I mean, how much more evidence could you need? And that still, they rejected Christ. I have a co-worker at my other job, and he calls himself an atheist, which I really don't meet many atheists. Most of the people I meet believe something. But he calls himself an atheist, and he considers himself an intellectual. And I overheard a couple of guys talking to him about Jesus. This was a few months ago. And he said, you know what? Even if Jesus Christ himself came down and stood and revealed himself to me physically, personally, I would still reject him because I will be a slave to no man. What did he just reveal? His disbelief had nothing to do with his intellect, but with his pride, with his love for sin. I had a friend when I was in high school or early college. I was driving around with this friend of mine, and we didn't spend much time together because he had chosen a path of sin, a life of sin, even though he'd heard the gospel many times. And we were driving around, and I don't know where I was taking him, what we were doing, I don't remember. But I remember this. He was on my heart. I loved him, and I knew he was going to hell without Christ. And so I said, hey, listen, I said, there's two reasons why people reject Christ. I said, number one, they just don't believe. Or number two, they love their sin and don't want to give it up. I said, which is it for you? Why are you rejecting Christ? You know what he said to me? He was honest enough to say, I just love my sin and don't want to give it up. Now that's the reality, whether or not people are honest enough to admit it. Pascal, the great philosopher, he said, God gives us just enough light so that those who really want to find him can, but not so much light that those who don't really want to find him, they don't have to. And so the Holy Spirit at some point comes to all of us, and he gives us just enough light, plenty of evidence to believe. The question is, do you want it to be true? Do you want Jesus to be the Son of God? In many cases, we choose not to. We say, I don't want Jesus to be real, so I'm not going to believe in him. I don't want to give up my sin, so I'm going to believe that Jesus isn't real. So the one unforgivable sin is simply, next time you're talking about this, next time you're reading this in scriptures, it's the sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ to you. The Holy Spirit revealing Christ to you and you reject it. What do we do with this? Number one, how do I know if I've committed the unforgivable sin? Well, listen, if you're a Christ follower, if you call yourself a Christ follower, if you believe in Jesus, if you're following Jesus, you don't have anything to worry about. The unforgivable sin is this consistent, willful rejection of Jesus as the Son of God throughout your life. So if you're here, you believe in Jesus, you follow Jesus, you're trusting in Him as your Savior, you don't have to worry about the unforgivable sin. Romans 8:1, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful verse to tuck away. Anytime you feel guilty or you sin and you mess up and you start to worry about your salvation, remember, if you believe in Jesus, there's no condemnation. Second, if you're not a Christ follower, and as I look around the room, I see Christ followers. This is something that you can think about when you're talking to your friends who aren't following Jesus. If you're not a Christ follower, why not? Is it because you don't have enough evidence, or is it because you love your sin? It's because you don't want Jesus to be real. Because you know, if you believe in Him, then you've got to hand over the steering wheel of your life and submit your will to Him. And you don't want to do that. Listen to this verse, Philippians 2:10 through 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Something to remember is that one day, everybody is going to bow to Jesus, and it's going to declare that Jesus is Lord. The question is, are we going to do that on this side of eternity or after we die? And so all of us in this room, we're going to do it this side of eternity. Amen? We're going to declare Jesus is Lord right now. Let's pray together. I don't want to leave this morning without giving you an opportunity. If you're not sure about where you stand with the Lord, to give you an opportunity right now to give your life to Jesus and to trust in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're not sure about your salvation, you're not sure if you're going to heaven, you're not sure if Jesus has saved you, then right now, in your heart, in your own way, just say silently, but in your heart, say, Jesus, save me. I want you to save me. I believe in you, Jesus, that you're my Savior, that you died on the cross, that you rose again. You're my payment for my sins. I believe in you. Save me. Just call out to the Lord right now. And I want to pray for you. If you just prayed, you're asking Jesus to save you this morning. Nobody's looking around, just me. If you just prayed that prayer, would you slip your hand up so I can pray for you? Nobody's looking around. By yourself. Amen. God bless you. Amen. Anybody else? Just raise your hand and say, I just prayed and asked Jesus to save me. Father, I pray for those in this room who just asked you to save them and just asked you into their heart. I pray, Lord, that you help them to grow. Lord, help them to put down deep roots. Help them to get plugged deep in the church where they can grow and become a strong, useful Christ follower. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.